Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the author of this book, Reverend Ortlund, Lord. We thank you for the burden that you put upon his heart to show us Jesus' heart, his compassion, his mercy, his love. We thank you, Father, for that. And Lord, we do pray as we spend a few minutes more talking about Jesus and about his love for us and his ability to sympathize with us, his people. We pray, Father, that you would bless our time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So to this point, we've talked about Jesus' very heart, chapter 1, his very heart, where Jesus tells us about his heart. You know, that he is merciful, that he's meek, that he's lowly, he's approachable, he's tender, and he proves it by his actions. And chapter 2 is entitled, His Heart in Action. So we see Jesus, we see what he has done for us, and then next chapter, Ortlund talks about the happiness of Christ. What is it that makes Jesus happy? And he gave us the example of the physician who was able to treat a disease, and if those that were sick didn't come to him, then he would be unhappy, whereas if they did come to him for healing, he would be happy. And that is the same with Jesus. You know, Jesus came not for those who were well, but those who were sick. And when you come to Jesus knowing about your need, and that brings Jesus happiness. So now we're up to chapter 4, that Jesus is able to sympathize. Ortlund starts out by talking about the Puritans and how they would take a verse and they would wring it dry. He says, for all the heart-affecting theology they could find. And then 200 or 300 pages later, they would send that to the publisher. So the Puritans were really good about taking a verse, seeing what it says about the theology, the heart-affecting theology, and then they would send that to the publisher. And here he says that Thomas Goodwin does this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, which says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Ortlund points out that Goodwin's burden in his exposition, in a quote, is to convince us that even though Christ is in heaven, he is just as open and tender towards sinners and sufferers, his people, now as he was when he walked the earth. And he notes the title of Goodwin's 1651 publication of the book, and he recreates that title on page 44. And you know, like the Puritans often have, they've got the main title, and then they have an alternate title or a subtitle. And the main title is The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth. So, Christ in Heaven, Sinners on Earth, or, a little expanded, the gracious disposition and tender affection of Christ in his human nature, now in glory, so Jesus in heaven, unto his members under all sorts of infirmities, either of sin or misery. So the heart of Christ is described, and to whom this affection is directed. So we would think, you know, that when Jesus was here walking on earth, he could sympathize so much more with our infirmities or the infirmities of the people. But Christ is just as approachable and compassionate now as he was when he walked on the earth. And Goodwin explained why he chose Hebrews 4:15 to explore this point, in which Ortlund, beginning on page 44, says, I have chosen, this is quoting from Thomas Goodwin, I have chosen this text as that which above any other speaks his heart most and sets out the frame and workings of it toward sinners. And that so sensibly that it does, as it were, take our hands and lay them upon Christ's breast, and let us feel how his heart beats and his affections yearn toward us. Even now he is in glory. The very scope of these words being manifestly to encourage believers against all that may discourage them from the consideration of Christ's heart toward them now in heaven. So Ortlund asked, what would it be like for a friend to take our two hands and then place them on the chest of the risen Lord Jesus so that like a stethoscope, letting us hear the vigorous strength of a beating heart physically, our hands let us feel the vigorous strength of Christ's deepest affections and longings. Goodwin is saying we don't have to wonder. Hebrews 4:15 is that friend. Have you ever been in a movie theater where the music is just so, and you can actually feel it? Well, here we feel through Hebrews 4:15, we feel Christ's love for us. Now the author, Ortlund, wants us to take a little step back and consider verse 15 in its context. So verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So this brings along two exhortations along with verse 15. First is let us hold fast our confession, keep the faith. And verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near. And, you know, we cannot draw near to God without faith in what the Lord Jesus has done for us.
Sir? I'd like to make a comment about this verse, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace.
Okay.
You know, in the Greek, the word draw near is in the present tense. And in Greek, when the present tense is used, it means that the action is continuous. So the passage is saying, let us then with confidence keep on drawing near.
Yeah.
It's something that we have to keep on.
Keep on doing. Yeah, good point. Good point. Thank you. Yeah. So Ortlund notes that in verse 15, which is the anchor verse of this passage, and he writes, the burden of this anchor verse is Jesus Christ's sheer solidarity with his people. You know, like Dave was saying, you know, we're going to keep drawing near, but Jesus' solidarity with his people is not a one-time thing. It was not when he was here with the people when he was walking the earth, but he continues to be with us. All our natural intuitions tell us that Jesus is with us on our side, present and helping when life is going well. This text says the opposite. It is in our weaknesses that Jesus sympathizes with us. The word for sympathize here is a compound word formed from the prefix meaning with, like our English prefix co, joined with the verb to suffer. Sympathize here is not cool and detached pity. It is a depth of felt solidarity, such as is echoed in our own lives, most closely only as parents to children. Indeed, it is deeper even than that. In our pain, Jesus is pained. In our suffering, he feels the suffering as his own, even though it isn't. Not that his invincible divinity is threatened, but in the sense that his heart is feeling drawn into our distress. His human nature engages our troubles comprehensively. His is a love that cannot be held back when he sees his people in pain. Then he goes on to explain why Jesus can be so close with his people in their suffering and pain. It's because he has been tempted, or tested, as the word can also mean, just as his people are. Jesus' solidarity with us is likened to a doctor who's treating us for a disease, which that doctor has actually suffered with himself. So he can empathize more closely with us. Jesus, in his human form, is like us in every way, yet without sin. Yet then again, Ortlund writes, Jesus is not Zeus. He was a sinless man, not a sinless Superman. He woke up with bed head. He had pimples at 13. He never would have appeared on the cover of Men's Health. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He came as a normal man to normal men. He knows what it is to be thirsty, hungry, despised, rejected, scorned, shamed, embarrassed, abandoned, misunderstood, falsely accused, suffocated, tortured, and killed. He knows what it is to be lonely. His friends abandoned him when he needed them most. Had he lived today, every last Twitter follower and Facebook friend would have unfriended him when he turned 33. He who will never unfriend us. And then Ortlund gives us a caution. Last paragraph on page 47. The key to understanding the significance of Hebrews 4:15 is to push equally hard on the two phrases in every respect and yet without sin. All our weaknesses, indeed, all of our life, is tainted with sin. If sin were the color blue, we do not occasionally say or do something blue. All that we say, do, and think has some taint of blue. But not so Jesus. He had no sin. He was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. But we must ponder the phrase in every respect. In a way that maintains Jesus' sinlessness without diluting what that phrase means. That enticing temptation, that sore trial, that bewildering perplexity, wow, he has been there. Indeed, his utter purity suggests that he has felt these pains more acutely than we sinners ever could. And then he concludes the chapter by looking at our life and how Jesus can be in solidarity with his people. Ortlund writes, consider your own life. When the relationship goes sour, when the feelings of futility come flooding in, when it feels like life is passing us by, when it seems that our one shot at significance has slipped through our fingers, when we can't sort out our emotions, when that longtime friend lets us down, when a family member betrays us, when we feel deeply misunderstood, when we are laughed at by the impressive. In short, when the fallenness of the world closes in on us and makes us want to throw in the towel, there, right there, we have a friend who knows exactly what such testing feels like and sits close to us, embraces us, with us. Solidarity. Our tendency is to feel intuitively that the more difficult life gets, the more alone we are. As we sink further into pains, we sink further into felt isolation. The Bible corrects us. Our pain never outstrips what he himself shares in. We are never alone. That sorrow that feels so isolating, so unique, was endured by him in the past and is now shouldered by him in the present. As verse 14 tells us, Jesus has now gone up into heaven, but that does not mean he is distant or aloof from our pains. Verse 15, Goodwin says, lets us understand how feelingly and sensibly affected the heart of Christ is to sinners under all their infirmities. Our difficulties draw out a depth of feeling in Christ beyond what we know. But what about our sins? Should we be discouraged that Jesus can't be in solidarity with us in that most piercing of pains, the guilt and shame of our sin? No, for two reasons. One is that Jesus' sinlessness means that he knows temptation better than we ourselves do. C.S. Lewis made this point by speaking of a man walking against the wind. Once the wind of temptation gets strong enough, the man lies down, giving in, and thus not knowing what it would have been like 10 minutes later. Jesus never lay down. He endured all our temptations and testings without ever giving in. He therefore knows the strength of temptation better than any of us. Only he truly knows the cost. The second reason is that our only hope is that the one who shares in all our pain shares in it as the pure and holy one. Our sinless high priest is not one who needs rescue, but who provides it. This is why we can go to him to receive mercy and find grace. He himself is not trapped in the hole of sin with us. He alone can pull us out. His sinlessness is our salvation. But here we are beginning to move over into the work of Christ. The burden of Hebrews 4:15 and of Thomas Goodwin's book on it is the heart of Christ. Yes, verse 16 speaks of the throne of grace, but verse 15 is opening up to us the heart of grace. Not only can he alone pull us out of the hole of sin, he alone desires to climb in and bear our burdens. Jesus is able to sympathize. He co-suffers with us. As Goodwin's contemporary John Owen put it, Christ is inclined from his own heart and affections to give us help and relief. And he is inwardly moved during our sufferings and trials with a sense and fellow feeling of them. If you are in Christ, you have a friend who, in your sorrow, will never lob down a pep talk from heaven. He cannot bear to hold himself at a distance. Nothing can hold him back. His heart is too bound up with yours. So Jesus is able to sympathize with his people. And now Ortland moves on into chapter 5, that Jesus can deal gently with his people. In ancient Israel, the role of the king was to present God to the people, and the role of the priest was to represent the people to God. Ortland says the king provided authority over the people, the priest provided solidarity with the people. He says the book of Hebrews is in the Bible to tell us what it means for Jesus to be our priest, the true priest, the priest of whom every other is a shadow and to whom every other is a pointer. The priests of Israel were themselves sinful, so they needed to offer sacrifices not only for the sins of the people, but also for their own sins. Not only were the priests of Israel sinners by definition, they were clearly sinners by practice. Some of the priests of old are among the most heinous characters of the Old Testament. And we think of Hophni and Phinehas from 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. So a priest is still necessary, but the priests of Israel, they could be so disappointing, so evil, and so harsh. And we think of priests being disappointed, think about Eli and not disciplining his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. But now Ortlund draws us our attention to Hebrews 5:2. In context, it's actually a continuation of chapter 4. Just an unfortunate chapter break there. So I will begin with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, through the end of chapter 4, and then the first couple of verses of chapter 5. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 5:1-3. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So Jesus, as high priest, deals with his people gently. And now in our author, and at this point I would say brave author, delves into the Greek, and he does quite a bit of comparisons with two different verses. I am not going to go into that. We'll try to just get the basic idea. He says the Greek word that's underlying deal gently in 5:2 shares a common root with sympathize in 4:15. And the original hearers and readers of Hebrews would likely have picked up on this in a way that is missed in the English. So then we're asked, why does Christ deal gently with us? And with whom does he deal gently? Those of reasonable and moderate failure, surely, reserving a harsher response for the bigger sinners. But a careful reading of the text does not allow us to conclude this. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. The ignorant and wayward are not two kinds of milder sinners, cordoned off from the major sinners. No, this is the writer's way of including everyone. In the Old Testament, and remember how richly and pervasively built out of the Old Testament this letter to the Hebrews is, we find that there were basically two kinds of sins, unwillful and willful, or accidental and deliberate, or as Numbers 15 put it, unintentional and with a high hand. This is almost certainly what the writer to the Hebrews has in mind, with ignorant referring to accidental sins and wayward referring to deliberate sins. In other words, when Hebrews 5:2 says that Jesus can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, the point is that Jesus deals gently and only gently with all sinners, and underline this, who come to him, irrespective of their particular offense and just how heinous it is. What elicits tenderness from Jesus is not the severity of the sin, but whether the sinner comes to him. Whatever our offense, he deals gently with us. If we never come to him, we will experience a judgment so fierce it will be like a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth at us. If we do come to him, As fierce as his lion-like judgment would have been against us, so deep will be his lamb-like tenderness for us. We will be enveloped in one or the other. To no one will Jesus be neutral. Consider what all this means. When we sin, we are encouraged to bring our mess to Jesus because he will know just how to receive us. He doesn't handle us roughly. He doesn't scowl or scold. He doesn't lash out the way many of our parents did. And all this restraint on his part is not because he has a deluded view of our sinfulness. He knows our sinfulness far more deeply than we do. Indeed, we are aware of just the tip of the iceberg of our depravity, even in our most searching moments of self-knowledge. His restraint simply flows from his tender heart for his people. And then conclusion, the text tells us that Jesus deals gently with us since he himself is beset with weakness. Most immediately, this refers to the high priesthood generally. This is clear from the next verse, which speaks of the high priest needing to offer sacrifice for his own sins, which Jesus did not have to do. But remember what we saw a few verses early in 4:15. Jesus himself, while without sin, is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, as one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Jesus had zero sin, but he did experience everything else that it means to live as a real human being in this fallen world, the weakness of suffering, temptation, and every other kind of human limitation. The various high priests through Israel's history were sinfully weak. Jesus, the high priest, was sinlessly weak. Contrary to what we expect to be the case, therefore, the deeper into weakness and suffering and testing we go, the deeper Christ's solidarity with us. As we go down into pain and anguish, we are descending ever deeper into Christ's very heart, not away from it. Look to Christ. He deals gently with you. It's the only way he knows how to be. He is the high priest to end all high priests. As long as you fix your attention on your sin, you will fail to see how you can be safe. But as long as you look to this high priest, you will fail to see how you can be in danger. Looking inside ourselves, we can anticipate only harshness from heaven. Looking out to Christ, we can anticipate only gentleness. And reading, Hebrews 5, that 5 verse 1, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men. And then verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Thinking that the high priest that is appointed as a high priest is supposed to have dealt gently with sinners, with those who are struggling. But most of them did not. The human high priest, as we've seen from the examples, and just look at Jesus before the high priest. There is one vicious, nasty dude. But Jesus is the high priest. He's the only high priest. Every high priest was supposed to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Some of them may have come close, but many did not. And only Jesus fills that role perfectly. So looking back on this chapter especially, the previous two chapters, actually, you really have to wonder, and you really have to hold that faith, knowing that Jesus, even being seated at the right hand of God the Father, is in solidarity with us, his people, even though, as Goodwin in his title points out, that Jesus is seated in heaven, towards his heart of Jesus in heaven, towards sinners here on earth. And it's such an encouragement. I wish I was a little bit better at reading the Puritans, because I'm sure that they really had a lot to say about this. But I appreciate Ortlund and how he can kind of draw it down and bring it out and re-expand on that. So we still have a couple of minutes, I think, about 7 minutes. Any questions or comments or on this? What was the most, I don't want to say poignant, but knowing that Jesus is able to sympathize with our sins, or with us, you know, in our sins. How does that encourage you? You know, knowing that, yep, Norma or Paul, Norma. Thank you. Paul? Paul? Oh. No.
He'd have to follow that. But I thought what you said was very much with what Pastor was talking about this morning. I wrote what he said now, or I probably never forget it, or never remember it. But it said that God could or would fail you in your time of need is impossible. That's true, even if he delays his deliverance, or he doesn't deliver you from the situation, maybe he delivers you up to heaven. We don't know which it is. But that he would, you know, I mean, the promises are there. You know, Jesus said, I'll never leave you, nor forsake you. And I mean, the emphasis is there, I'll never, ever, ever leave you, and I'll never, ever, ever forsake you. And Norma and I were talking about this just yesterday, I think, because I had a friend who, he, on I think Thanksgiving
Thanksgiving midnight, he died of ALS. And he was, you know, we went to school together and everything. I mean, I hadn't seen him in a while, but I don't live there anymore. Mm. But it's just, you know, it makes you certainly look at your own mortality. When you begin to see that kind of stuff. And you just, I mean, ALS is very nasty. And you just gotta, he was a Christian. So you just have to remember the promises that you're talking about right here. That God is not going to leave you in your time of trouble. That's, he's promised not to do that. You know, so you have to, it just, that's what.
Yeah, yeah, thank you. Yeah, and his promises are sure. Yep.
I went through an experience with my son getting a few lymphocytes and leukemia when he was two. And it was pre-Hickman catheter days when they could insert something.
Mm.
He, you know, they had to search for veins. I mean, he went through. It was really painful. But, I mean, the Lord just took care of him and he took care of our whole family. I just thank God for that. It, you know, it brought me to a stronger faith than I ever had. I just thank him so much that he was there for our whole family.
Mm-hmm.
And he loved us so much.
Mm. Yeah. Very good. All right, well, we'll keep you. I think the bell is going to ring here in just a minute or two. So let's pray.
Just real quick, during the lesson, I kept thinking about how is it that we experience Christ near at hand? And it seems to be something that we really do struggle with, and certainly the church is. I mean, we have an institution of the Lord's Supper. We have an invitation. We have an open invitation to come and break bread with Christ, partake of his body and his blood. And, you know, the church has responded to that in various ways. And I think we do individually as well. But, you know, the Roman Catholic and the Lutherans have kind of settled in that, well, for Jesus to really be here, he's really got to be here physically, you know? And so their whole doctrine of the table has an element of Christ physically being there. Or if the Anabaptist types, it's just a memory, it's just a mental exercise. But, you know, the beauty of the Reformed position is that Christ really is present, spiritually really present. And just because we can't see him, he really is there. And so we take that experience at the table and we can carry it with us, if you will, in our lives, in our daily walks. And so just because we don't see Jesus, you know, we don't have to have a picture, a physical picture or something of a real man depicted on the wall. You know, all these physical things or icons or whatever they are, but spiritually speaking, the promises of Jesus are real, and we can know them, we can experience them, and they're true and genuine. So it's not just the example of Jesus, but I really appreciate what Portland is doing, is pulling Jesus, even though he's physically not present, he's more than just an example. We have his promises, and they're lived out in our lives, and integrating it more and more into our daily walk. So it's encouraging, and these are real encounters and experiences that Jesus really is with us.
Yeah, and we have the Holy Spirit with us always. So, yeah, we're never alone. And then, you know, with Norma experiencing, you know, such depth of loneliness, but then to be aware of Jesus and, you know, the Holy Spirit lifting lifting us up. It's a wonderful thing. Yeah.
I just wanted to add to what Mike was saying, because I was thinking similarly what he was bringing up. I always love how Christ, prior to his ascending, he said, I give you something better. And so when we really chew on that, we digest it, as he mentioned, he just brought as well, that the Holy Spirit indwells us, so that word indwelling is just, there's a mystery there. Right? But we say it because our faith is such that we hold on to that. And then it manifests itself in our lives and our people. So, yeah. I just, this book is fascinating because the context at this point is it's his physical walking in this world of Christ. Mm-hmm. And so we're like face to face at this point with him as we're walking along.
Right.
So I'm not sure what's going to happen closer to the end. Are we going to have an ascension in this author's book, or how's it going to?
Yeah. Well, he brought in the examples of Jesus when he was walking the earth, mm-hmm. and how he related to sinners, to those, to the sick. And Goodwin's burden here was to show us that now that Jesus has ascended to be with the Father and is seated at his right hand as our high priest, he is as close to us now as he was when he was here physically, even closer. I mean, we were not here when Jesus walked the earth, but we have the Spirit now.
Yeah.
As Jesus said that he would send the Comforter to us. Yeah. Good. Okay, let's pray. We'll go. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for these reminders. Lord, we do know that Jesus is seated at your right hand, and that the Holy Spirit has been sent to indwell with us. But Father, we pray that we would just have a real knowledge of that, Lord, that it would be really tangible for us. Lord, it's not just some theoretical theology, but it is real. And Holy Spirit, you are with us. And we pray that we would never grieve you, but that we would rest in you, trust in the finished work of our Lord and Savior. We thank you for your many blessings, and Lord, now as we prepare to depart, we pray, Father, that you would be glorified in our thoughts and our actions. We pray, Father, for the, once again, for Pastor Wagner, the RPNA Church, Lord, we pray, Father, that you would bless him as he brings your word to your people there. Father, we ask that you would forgive us our sins. And as we prepare to return this evening to finish our day of worship with you, we pray, Lord God, that you would be glorified. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.